Someone said those words recently and started a war. I think that's okay. Now, to put it in context, the words themselves are not very offensive, but the context was this. A father had been reading a newspaper article about a girl who got an abortion without her parents' permission, and the girl not only said, I think it's okay for a girl to get an abortion without parental approval, which scared her father to death, but the way she said it was, well, I think that's okay. And immediately someone answered her with these words, who are you, young lady? Now, he wasn't asking her identity. Who are you? I don't know you. What he was really saying was, when you speak like that, I'm not sure you're my own daughter. And the way he said it was this, well, who are you, young lady? And the whole implication of that is, if you think that way, you are a nobody. Obviously, the way we say words is at least as important as the words we actually say. The war didn't stop there. She stomped off to her room, and he stomped off after her, and she slammed the door, and he kicked it open, and she threw a book at him, and he picked her up and threw her. And the emergency rooms of our hospitals are filled literally day after day and night after night with both the victims and the victors of these kinds of word battles. I have read recently a prophetical scenario of how World War III may be fought. And according to the scenario, it would go something like this. There are satellites out in outer space armed with laser beams. And the initial part of World War III will be fought with these satellites aiming their lasers at other killer satellites trying to destroy them before they're able to arm their nuclear weapons and destroy either Russia or the United States. But you know, that prophetic scenario left out the most important part. It is not satellites that start wars. What will really happen is that some individual or two individuals here on the earth who can control 10 tons of weaponry 300 miles away will not be able to control 3 ounces of flesh in their own mouth. And they will say words in heated anger that will finally wind up in destroying mankind unless God intervenes. The most dangerous weapon on the face of the earth is not the atomic weapon, it's the tongue. The problem is it's always there, it's always loaded, it's always available. We have all been slashed with somebody else's tongue. I think we've all said words that if they were bombs would have blown up Mount Everest. The tongue is the most potent weapon for good. It can thrill, it can melt, can cause exaltation, can fill with joy, and at the same time it can slash and cut and hurt and destroy. And we've all been both the victims and the victors in the use of that weapon. Why is it when people say, nations say, individuals say, that they want peace, they want just a life that's filled with love and joy and oneness, why is it that we so seldom experience that? Why is it that husbands and wives can say, I want to be the godly leader of my family, and yet they open their mouths and destroy that? The reason is because we find the tongue so hard to control. No wonder in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy how to be a fruitful servant of God, he spends so much time in talking about the godly use of the tongue. We come today in this chapter to 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 26. And the Apostle Paul, to summarize it, tells Timothy, if we are to be fruitful for God, we've got to bring the tongue under God's control. Because it's the primary tool of our ministry. It is like a neon sign, and it reveals everything that is inside of us. You remember in chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy that God has given you all of the power that you need to produce fruit for him. And in chapter 2, he tells us that we need persistence if we are to finally be fruitful. Why is it that we need power and persistence? Because there's always opposition in doing the work of God. Always opposition. Whether it is opposition within the depraved nature of our own selves, or our own offspring, or our own friends, or the world at large. You will never do anything for God without meeting opposition. Satan loves a moving target. And because there is opposition, the Apostle Paul, as we saw last week, says not only do we need power and persistence, but we need purity. Because God only pours His grace and love, His ministry, through pure vessels. It's not the quality of the individual that counts. It is the purity of the individual. And as Mr. Darby read this morning, that purity is primarily expressed by the tongue. The tongue is the evidence of a pure servant of God. I would like to start at the back end of this passage to see what Paul says about the use of the tongue that's going to produce fruit for God. But I want to start at the end. Most good books you can start at the end and it won't mess up the beginning anyway. In verse 26, Paul tells us what the opposition is and why we need this purity. The opposition is Satan, and Satan has a grip on the lives of the people that God has put us here to win. And our goal is to win those people back from Satan. Verse 26 says, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The they may be, referring back to verse 17, this Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are in the grips of immoral doctrine. Whether he's talking about those two individuals or anybody who has yet to come to know and commit themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Apostle Paul is saying that people who are immoral or heretics, people who are unsaved, are literally held by Satan. The word there that is translated held captive is exactly the same word that Jesus used the only other time in the New Testament, in Luke 5:10, when he told his disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And he said, literally, "I will cause you to capture men alive." The reason we need to capture them alive is because Satan has captured them alive. And what this does is to put to lie the false assumption that nice people are close to God. Satan does not primarily want to produce destruction in the lives of his people. We normally look at the extremes of Satan's control. We look at the alcoholic drunk in a gutter and we say, now that person belongs to Satan. Or we look at the drug addict, or we look at the murderer, the criminal in jail. We say, those people belong to Satan. But the truth of Scripture is, 1 John 5:17, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. The nice people, as well as the rotten people. But Satan doesn't like the advertisement of the drug addict and the alcoholic and the murderer. That's too obvious. It is, according to Scripture, God who says that the wages of sin is death. And it is God in His grace that brings about judgment on sin so that people can see the final result of sin. Satan likes to keep them nice. Nice, friendly, happy, prosperous, good-looking people. The kind that you see on the advertisements on TV. That's Satan's best ads. And Christians fall for that, and they think that nice people are closer to being Christians than bad people. The Apostle Paul says literally, everybody who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is under the control of Satan. And Ephesians 2:2 says that that was true of you who are Christians, as well as me who am a Christian today, that at one time I walked in the power of Satan. And if you are here this morning and Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, you are in the grip of Satan. There's no in between. It's one realm, one world, or the others. The Apostle Paul says that our ministry is to cause these people literally to come back to their senses. The Greek says to sober up, because they are drugged. They are captives of Satan himself. They need to be freed. Well, how do you free them? Well, let's go backwards one more step. Verse 25 says that if they're in that condition, only God can free them. They need the conviction of God to bring them to repentance. Verse 25, let's start at the second phrase. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. This repentance that Paul talks about is a turning from sin and self and turning to God and saying, I acknowledge that your way and your word is truth, and I want to submit to you and follow you. I recognize that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus is God's only provision for salvation. And therefore, I come to Him as my Savior. You notice that verse says that that's a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. Only God can do it. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when the Apostle Peter is criticized for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, he says, why shouldn't I? I preached, God gave them repentance. Then in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul is preaching to lost people, he commands them to repent. And that's a beautiful balance. It is God's gift, it is also God's command. And nobody can sit there and say, well, I'll just wait for God to do it then, and when I feel like God is doing it, then I'll do it. God has already commanded people to repent, to turn from sin, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's a work of God, where do I fit in? Well, that's where the vessel that we talked about last week comes in. That while it is God who grants repentance, God works through human beings. And I find that one of the most astounding mysteries in all of the face of the world. How God, who could have used anybody, anything, chose to use us, and we are the most inconsistent, unfaithful, untrustworthy of all of God's characters. Animals never speak out of turn. The trees and the flowers never let God down. It's only human beings who take the gifts and graces of God and pervert them for selfish purposes, and yet God has chosen to use us. We are the channels of this repentance that God is talking about. 1 Peter 3:15 says to Christians, be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason why you have the hope within you that you have. Only be ready to do it with meekness and fear. And according to verse 25, it is this repentance that precedes a real understanding, a full knowledge of the truth. In other words, our morality affects our doctrine. We tend to think the other way around. If we believe the right thing, we will act the right way. Scripture says it's the other way around. People choose to believe on the basis of what they get out of it. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we would all be pursuing false doctrine. In other words, we choose the religion, the doctrine, that gives us what we want out of life. If you want to live an immoral life, you choose to worship a God who smiles or winks at immorality. If your primary desire is to be wealthy, then you choose a God that will make you wealthy. If you're living for pride, then your primary worship of a God will be a God who allows you to be proud. We choose our religion based on our morality. I read an interesting article in the newspaper, Financial Page, not too long ago about a widow woman who had been ripped off in a scam here in Houston. She had spent over $80,000 in a false investment. And when her banker asked her, why didn't you come to me first? You know what she said? I was afraid you'd tell me it wasn't a good deal. That's the way people treat God. If God's not going to approve my life, I don't want to go to God. And it is only this gift of repentance that comes in from God and says, look, your life is wrong. God has the right life. Let me turn you from your life to God. And it is only when we repent of our immorality, of our own way, that we will begin to understand God's truth. It is repentance that leads to real truth. Well, how does God bring that repentance about? Well, I'm sure that when this woman told this banker that, he felt like shaking her. And when you see people who either claim to be Christians or maybe really are Christians or people who follow other false religions walking in their own stupid, immoral ways, don't you ever feel like just shaking them? Saying, wise up, you can't do that. That's very natural. I'm sure if you have kids, there have been times that you have felt like shaking them. Of course, being too mature and spiritual, you don't do that, literally, physically. You do it with your tongue. That's the way we shake people. We scourge them and scorch them. The apostle goes on and he says, that's wrong. Back to verse 23. Now that we know what we are aiming at releasing captives from Satan. How do we do it? Verse 23 says, first of all, you avoid conflict. Refuse foolish and ignorant. In the New American Standard, it's translated speculations. Literally, it says controversies. I know that a lot of controversy is started by speculation. Christians argue over things primarily that the Bible says nothing about. When did Satan fall? Did he fall before the creation or during the gap or after the creation of Adam and Eve? When did he fall? The Bible doesn't say. Therefore, we argue over it. What was the order of decrees? If you're a good, sound Calvinistic theologian, I'm sure that you've debated that. I read a book not too long ago by V.B. Warfield, a whole book written on the order of decrees. It had one Bible verse in the whole thing. What about the ministry of angels? I had a friend, calling a thorn in the flesh now that I'm away from there, who used to call me up regularly and tell me the revelation that God had given him about the ministry of angels. And he would pull up to stoplights, and if there was too much traffic, he would see that people were waiting, and he would pray that the angels would change the traffic lights because they were to be ministering servants to people. And therefore, when the light changed, he knew the angels had done it. Great revelation. How many gifts do Christians have? Do we have only one or do we have several? You know, so those kinds of things that Christians argue over, speculations. There's a beautiful verse for people who want to argue over things that God has not revealed. You might want to write it down in your memory. Look it up later. So it's Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29. Easy address to remember. It says, the things that God has revealed belong to you, but the things that God has not revealed are none of your business. That's a paraphrase. But that is literally what it says. If God has revealed it, fine, grab it. If God hasn't revealed it, forget it. You can never understand it. That's none of your business. What the apostle is saying here, avoid these stupid, ignorant, and that's what they are, because they are based on ignorance, and only stupid people argue over things they're ignorant about. Avoid stupid, ignorant controversies because they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be a warrior, literally. He must not be quarrelsome or a warring type of person. That calls to mind verse 14. We read about earlier that these wars over words or word wars are not to be part of a Christian's life. Why not? Because in the first place, they destroy peace. Remember we read last week, verse 22. That the servant of God is to pursue peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. The second problem with these warfares is that they're ineffective. They will never accomplish the will of God. You cannot badger somebody into believing and living the truth. In fact, all word wars do is cause polarizations, and people become defensive about what they believe, and then they are determined to prove you wrong, not to find out what the truth is. And the third danger is that that's Satan's methodology. Satan is the one who produces war, and Satan is the primary victor of war, no matter whether it's fought with weapons or with words. Satan is the one who stands on the sidelines in conflicts like Iran and Iraq and rejoices because Satan is the one that reaps the harvest of lost souls who have been killed. I think he loves it even more when two nations that are supposedly Christian start killing each other, where you have genuine Christians on both sides, both going to war with great fervor for their national pride, killing other genuine believers. Satan is the victor in war. And Satan is the victor in war with words, because when people are scorched inside in bitterness, they turn away from God. They no longer serve him. So in verses 23 and 24, the apostle says, the servant of God is not to be a warrior. Well, then how do you win? Well, that's where this purity comes in. Because you see, your spirit shows your purpose. Your words really reflect your desire, and it is the tone of voice that is most crucial in communication. You all know that, right? I read that 90% of the conflict every day is caused by the tone of voice in which something is said, not what is said. You ever have somebody ask you a question and you want to say, what? If it's somebody that you respect, you say, what? If it's your wife or husband, you say, what? If it's your kids, you say, what? tone of voice communicates what's in our spirit. And it is the purity of our spirit that comes out of our mouth when we are serving God. And that's why the Apostle Paul goes on to say, in contrast to this quarrelsome nature, the servant of God must be, first of all, pure in character, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Three characteristics of the spirit that are going to be evident in the tongue. This word that's translated kind to all is a word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You turn back there just a moment, a few pages to the left. 'Cause he describes what this kindness looks like in action. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. We prove to be gentle among you. That's exactly the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 2, only it's translated kind there. The word gentle. How gentle? As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. I know the immediate response of a man is, but that's not macho. Who cares? It's godly. That's one characteristic of the spirit of a Christian. Gentleness in dealing with others. The second characteristic in 2 Timothy 2:24 is able to teach. That same phrase, which is really only one word in the Greek, is used in 1 Timothy 3:2 to define the characteristic qualification of an elder. Now, I don't like to use Greek, but in this case, I think it's necessary because the impression is given there that this is somebody who has the gift of teaching. And if that were true, it would be this phrase, dunamai didaskein, able to teach. But that's not the word that's used. He uses a single word, didaktikos. Okay, big deal, so what? You see that little ending? In the book of 1 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul describes a spiritual man, he calls him pneumatikos, a person who is characterized by a spirit-controlled life. When he describes a carnal person, a carnal person. It's hard for me to write Greek and English. He describes him as psychikos, a person who is characterized by being controlled by the self. When the Apostle Paul describes a godly character, he describes that person as didaktikos, a person who is characterized by being a teaching kind of person. What does that mean? Well, I was once at a Christian school. I was a guest on the campus, and not knowing the rules of the campus, I started to walk across the yard. And somebody yelled out at me, "Hey, stupid, get off the grass!" That was sort of offensive to me. I have to admit, my pride just came like that. But that person was assuming that I knew what the rules were and that I was deliberately disobeying the rules. That's the opposite of what it means to be didaktikos. To be a teaching kind of person means that when somebody does something wrong, you make the assumption that they don't know what the truth is and that if corrected, they will obey willingly the truth. And I know that immediately you say, yeah, but what about the depravity of man? You know that's not true. People are prone to do wrong, and that's true. But that's where the character of the servant comes in. Whose will is it that I'm trying to get across? Not my will, but God's will. Who grants repentance? God does. What channel does God use? A pure channel, a pure vessel. Then what's my role? My role is to give them the truth. It is God's role to convict them. You can see why that is so important for the character of an elder of a church. That it is not a person who assumes that people are stupid and disobedient, but one who assumes that people, when they know the truth, want to obey it. And that is definitely true, whether it's raising children or correcting heretics. We have to have behind us the assumption that if God is to bring about repentance, he will do it through the truth, and I'm merely the channel of that. There's a third characteristic of this servant of God: kind to all, a teaching kind of person, and thirdly, patient when wronged, literally one who endures wrongdoing. And I know, again, that our spirits say, but if that's the kind of person we are, they'll get away with it. And that tests, again, what our motivation is. Do we want to win for ourselves, or do we want to win for the Lord? You remember the account of Elijah when he went out into the wilderness, was depressed, running from a queen who was trying to kill him? He lay down under the juniper tree and he said, "It's enough, O God, let me die." And God first fed him and let him take a nap and fed him some more and got him all physically rested up. Then he carried him away to a cave. Remember that? Elijah was in the cave and he was waiting to hear the voice of God. First of all, he heard this tremendous thundering. He listened around. Scripture says, but the voice of God was not in the thundering. Then he heard the wind, and then there was the fire, and he listened, and the voice of God was not in the fire. You remember what he heard next? The sound of gentle blowing. The Bible says he covered up his face because he recognized that's the voice of God. It's not that God can't thunder, because he can, but when he thunders in judgment. But when God deals with his erring children, he deals with the voice of gentleness. No wonder in Isaiah 42, verses 2 and 3, we are told of the Messiah when he comes, the reason the Jews did not recognize him, that he will not come thundering, but he will come in a gentle way. He will not quench the smoldering flax. He will come gently. He will not raise his voice in the streets. He will come quietly. That's the servant of God. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And if that is our character, then verse 25 tells us how it will show itself in correcting others. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. You notice he doesn't say, you just let them go, you don't do anything. He does not say you can't be firm. What he says is, you can't be harsh. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And what the apostle has done is to rob us of all of our power plays. He takes all of that self-motivated energy that we usually use when people are against us. He drops it in the trash can. And he says, that's not God's way. And what the apostle Paul says here about heretics is equally true of correcting children, or mates, or friends, or fellow churchmen. I like the power plays. That's more natural. What I mean by power plays, it's the way we normally try to get our way. There are three primary ones. I wasn't at your house. I was at my own, found this out. One of the ways that we try to get our own way is tears. We just break up and cry. And of course, what the purpose of tears is to produce guilt or pity in the other person. If I commit suicide, it's going to be your fault. So you better straighten up. You're breaking your mother's heart. Don't you understand that? That's one type of power play. Another one is silence. What's wrong? Nothing. Oh, really? What's wrong? Nothing. Too godly and spiritual to tell you that something's wrong with me. But I'll tell you what, I'm not going to love you any longer. That's what silence is. It is the threat that if you don't change, I'm going to withdraw my love. Because I don't love you unconditionally. I love you the condition that you do what I tell you to do. The third power play, probably the most common, is anger. Anger's a good one. It's the threat of violence. I am barely in control of myself right now, and you're going to be lucky if I don't slam you against that wall. I'll scare you into submission. You see, all three of these are manipulative. They try to coerce somebody into conformity with our will. They cut off communication instead of opening communication. The Apostle Paul says there is one way, only one way, for the servant of God to bring about correction. Kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And I know that the natural cry of our heart is, but that's not natural. That's not my temperament, right? So what? Who says we can't be supernatural? That's the character of the servant of God. It is not his temperament. It is the Holy Spirit. And the way we correct our children, our mates, our friends, is evidence whether we're trusting the Spirit of God to do the work, the spirit of the flesh. According to this passage, it is soft tongues that cut the chains that Satan uses to bind his captives. That's the only way. God doesn't give us any other alternatives. The gentle answer, filled with the Word of God, is what God uses to do his work in this world. If you have been counting on anything else, if your home is characterized by anger or silence or tears, the power of the flesh, then like with any other sin, you need to go to those you have sinned against and confess it. Whether it's your children or your mate or a neighbor, friend, it demands confession, vulnerability, transparency. Because the misuse of the tongue is not only a sin against God, it's a sin against men as well. Shall we pray?